O mind, just worship the lotus feet of the son of Nanda, which makes one fearless. Having obtained this rare human birth, cross over this ocean of worldly existence through the association of saintly persons. Both in the day and at night I remain sleepless, suffering from the pains of the heat and cold, the wind and the rain. For a fraction of flickering happiness, I have uselessly served wicked and miserly men. What assurance of real happiness is there in all the ones that sons and family members? This life is tottering like a drop of water on a lotus petal. Therefore, you should always serve and worship the divine feet of Lord Hari. It is the desire and great longing of Govinda Das to engage himself in the nine processes of bhakti, namely hearing the glories of Lord Hari and chanting those glories, constantly remembering him and offering prayers to him, serving the Lord's lotus feet, serving the Supreme Lord as a servant, worshipping him with flowers and incense and so forth, serving him as a friend and completely offering the Lord one's very self. So this is the translation of the song, the bhajan we just sang, Bhaja Hure Mana, Sri Nandanandana, by Sri Govinda Das Kaviraj. So the first line, Bhaja Hure Mana, as Prabhupada explains in his purport to this song, Govinda Das is addressing the mind. And I think you all know that in this bhakti yoga system, or in any yoga system actually, the mind is the laboratory. Laboratory means the place of work. British pronunciation, you hear it, laboratory, so labor. So our chief work as aspiring devotees, as spirit souls who have by great fortune taken shelter of this path of bhakti yoga as revealed by our Gaudiya Vaishnava Acharyas, our chief work is to overcome the obstacle that is this mind. We speak of so many obstacles in devotional service, but ultimately all these obstacles are only one obstacle, and that is the mind, which is acting not as our best friend, as Lord Krishna says it can be in Bhagavad Gita, but as our worst enemy. Simply because of the mind. Actually, there was a class some days ago by Sri Radhanath Maharaj, and also the day before was the class by Ravindra Sarup Prabhu. In both classes this point was made, that this is our main endeavor, or practically you can say our only endeavor as devotees, is converting the mind from our enemy to our friend. And everything that we're doing in Krishna Consciousness, in this wonderful movement, International Society for Krishna Consciousness, is instrumental to that end. How many here want to become pure devotees of Lord Krishna? Anyone here who doesn't want to be? So if you've raised your hand, then you've all committed yourselves to conquering over the rascal mind. Not that we want to kill the mind. Prabhupada stressed this also. The mind is, what is the mind? It is actually consciousness. The mind, the material mind, is consciousness under the influence of the three modes of material nature. But the basis of the mind is, according to Bhagavatam, Chetana, which is consciousness. So consciousness is the symptom of the soul. You cannot negate consciousness any more than you can negate the soul. There are some, of course, like Buddhists, that is their endeavor, to actually negate the self altogether and negate consciousness. Nirodha, they use this term. Nirodha means extinction. But that is not our effort. So if you want to become, as you raise your hand, pure devotees of the Lord, this means we must purify the mind, make it our best friend. And so this is the, shall we say, the introduction, the overture to the topic of this seminar, which is, as advertised, Substance and Shadow, that refers, well, initially to this book that I wrote called Substance and Shadow. But actually, Substance and Shadow, these were the words of Srila Prabhupada. I may read, I have quoted him in the beginning of the book, from Bhagavad Gita as it is. Srila Prabhupada writes, "The material world is but a shadow of reality. In the shadow, there is no reality or substantiality. But from the shadow, we can understand that there are substance and reality." So this statement by Srila Prabhupada is like a sutra. It's a sutra of the whole Vedic philosophy, the whole Vaishnava philosophy. That what we are experiencing in this world, here and now, in this body, while many people, even by their own speculation, have come to the conclusion that it is not real. This is not just some very esoteric idea that one finds in rare scriptures, but it is commonly acknowledged, even by poets, philosophers, who are not very religious or spiritually inclined, but just by their own experience, they can see that this life is temporary, this life is full of suffering, and yet we want to go on living forever, and we want to enjoy. So we are frustrated. So that is the case, material life. It is shadowy, it is unreal, it has no substance, it does not satisfy us. But the Vedic Vaishnava philosophy says, nonetheless, shadow means there must be an original form, an original substance. We get some idea of that from our experience here. Just for example, we are persons. We have a personal form in this body. Of course, it is not eternal. But, nonetheless, here it is. We have personal desires. We have aspirations. We have ideals. Why? And it is not very satisfactory to say everything has happened by accident. It is by accident that we have this body. By accident we have desires. This is not very satisfactory. So we learn from Srila Prabhupada's books that all of this is a reflection, or again, a shadow of a reality. The spiritual world, the world of Krishna, Srimati Radharani, and their loving devotees, Goloka Vrindavan. There are real persons with real Satchitananda personal forms, real desires, real activities, real happiness. So, this is our philosophy in a nutshell. So, the subject then is philosophy, Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy, but this book I've written has carefully analyzed a few basic problems of philosophy. These are problems that, in my experience with devotees, we have difficulty in understanding in our own philosophy. And also, this book, it shows that in all philosophy, these same basic problems are there. And this is very important, because we are preachers. We're trying to present our philosophy to the world, to a world out there that is ruled by so many different kinds of philosophies, mental speculation. And we're trying to build a bridge to that world, and over that bridge export, introduce Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita. So it is therefore very important for us to, first of all, understand our own philosophy. And then secondly, understand the philosophical problems that are out there and how our philosophy answers them. It's very, very important. Some devotees have told me they find Substance and Shadow a difficult book. Then I ask them, well, do you find third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, the teachings of Lord Kapila, also difficult? They say yes. Yes, so this is a fact. There are many sections of Srila Prabhupada's books that we find difficult. So the hope of this seminar is to ease that difficulty through discussion. Yes, I admit, I've tried to make this book as easy as possible, but you know, when you just start dealing with words on a printed page, you read them, you have so many questions in your mind, but you can't really ask the page to answer those questions. The page is mute. So in this forum of presentation and discussion, hopefully the difficulty of these philosophical problems may be eased. So now we can ask ourselves, what are the reasons for a devotee to delve into such philosophical problems? Because in the dedication of this book, Srila Prabhupada writes, cultivate this knowledge, Krishna consciousness, and you'll be happy. Your life will be successful. That is all. And the method is simple. Chant Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. If you simply chant, that is sufficient for your self-realization. So this is what Prabhupada says. So then we may say, well then, here's a problem of material life. Let's see what happens. If it gets worse, I don't know what we're going to do. Maybe we can move to... So we heard Srila Prabhupada state that the chanting of the holy name, Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, is sufficient for our self-realization. And that's, of course, very simple. So why should we concern ourselves with all this philosophy? But Srila Prabhupada goes on to write, but if you want to study this philosophy or the science of God, through your philosophy and argument, logic, we have got enough stock of books. Don't think that we are all sentimentalists, simply dancing. No, there is a background. So we hear in these words that Srila Prabhupada was very concerned about how the world perceives this Hare Krishna movement. How many have come to India now for the first time? Show your hands. Okay. And some of you are old hands, you know India very well. So, anyway, here in India, especially in Bengal, which is the home of Bengal, Bangladesh, the home of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, there are many what Prabhupada would call sentimental and even pseudo-devotees. And they will gather and chant Hare Krishna mantra, but one can see that they are very, otherwise, very foolish. They do not know how to present the philosophy of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu properly. And thus, over the years, in the last 250 years, there have been many what are known as apasampradayas have come into being. Apasampradaya means branches that have come out of the main trunk of the Lord Chaitanya tree, but these branches are like dead branches on a tree. They cannot produce fruit or flower. They should just be cut off because they are useless. And I have done some study previously, in years previous, of these upper sampradayas, and I have seen how they have all begun with some philosophical misconception, some kind of foolishness. So Srila Prabhupada was very concerned. He was so concerned that you may know when he introduced ISKCON to the West, he had the devotees chanting this Panchatattva Maha Mantra, beginning with Bhaja, Bhaja Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. I remember when I joined ISKCON, this is how we used to chant. Bhaja Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. Shyadvaita Gadadhar Sri Vasudhi Gaura Bhaktivinoda. But then it so happened that the Krishna Balaram Mandir, next door, there is a mat of one Sahajya group. And they chant a different concocted mantra. I don't think I even have to say what it is. It's probably better I don't repeat it here. But anyway, the first word is also bhaja. And then it goes on with some rubbish mixing of Radha and Krishna and Gaur Nitai and all concocted. The mantra is in Prabhupada's books. You can see it there. Chaitanya Charitamrita. But when Prabhupada was just hearing that these sahajyas next door are chanting in their kirtan some mantra beginning with bhaja, then he told all the devotees, you stop chanting bhaja in front of the Panchatattva. It was a very, very heavy order. And so since then we either chant Sri Krishna Chaitanya or Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitanya, but never bhaja. I remember those days. Someone, because we were used to it, we would start to chant bhaja Sri, and then someone would come up and tap you on the shoulder. Don't chant bhaja, Prabhupada said. Srila Prabhupada was very concerned that his ISKCON movement not be confused with the upper sampradayas. And the upper sampradayas, what is their basic symptom? That they are all foolish. They do not understand philosophy. They do not understand Bhagavad Gita. It is all mixed up, their understanding, with Mayavadi ideas, or just merely sentiment. Just foolish sentimental ideas. So, although Prabhupada confirms here that one can become fully self-realized, fully Krishna conscious, simply by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, that is sufficient. Nonetheless, we have a mission in this world. A mission to represent this sampradaya properly. And therefore, we have to know this philosophy. As I was saying, we have to know it ourselves and how to present it to others. After all, why did Srila Prabhupada take the trouble to write so many books? A whole library of books. And he did ask us to read them. And he did ask us to write our realizations. After reading these books, he wanted us to write. Because the writing is the, you should say, the crystallization of what we have realized from reading. So you'll find in his letters, he stressed this so much. So another reason why we should concern ourselves with difficult philosophical questions, actually I can give two reasons which are more internal, more matters of our own personal development. One is, and I will cite now my godbrother, Ravindasarup Prabhu, a statement he made during a GBC meeting. And actually I must say, this statement was probably the single most reason why I wrote this book, Substance and Shadow. It was a typical GBC meeting. I don't want to deprecate what goes on in those meetings, but very often they're boring, quite frankly. Very often I find myself, you know, distracted, not very attentive. But then he said something which completely woke me up. And this thing, it was on the subject matter of how devotees in ISKCON come to conclusions about different questions. And so someone was making a remark that, well, you know, we have our philosophy, and as if he was assuming that the devotees will come to a philosophical conclusion naturally. And then Ravindasarup, he laughed. He just laughed and he said, wait a minute. He said, in ISKCON, philosophy is the last consideration. Philosophy, I mean, in the real ISKCON, the real world, before philosophy, there is gossip, there are politics, there are fashionable ideologies. You see, the word ideology is defined as almost invisible. It's almost an invisible conception. In other words, we don't really notice it, but it controls our thinking. You see, an ideology is something that pervades a society, an assumption that pervades the whole society. You know, just like I'm from the United States, so I can speak badly of America, and you can't criticize me then. You can't say I'm anti-American. But I am anti-American, very much. Because I grew up there. And I felt after joining ISKCON, I realized from hearing from my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, how much my mind had been slaughtered by my American upbringing. So one of the major ideologies of the American way of life is that of individual freedom. This is a sacred principle. Cannot take away anyone, and everyone should have the right to speak whatever they're thinking. Right on the television, front page of the newspaper. Everyone should come out, whatever they're thinking, they have the right to speak. So this is a sacred principle. It is preserved in the Constitution of the United States of America. And of course, because America is the most important, the most influential nation of the world, so this so-called sacred principle has spread almost practically to every country now. Everybody is thinking that we have a right for personal freedom. I can do what I want and I can say what I want. So this is an example of an ideology. It becomes so accepted that we don't question it anymore. We just, of course, you see, it's obvious. But actually it's not obvious. In a world where we are born, nobody asked our opinion. Do you want to take birth? We didn't vote. How many want to take birth? We were forced to take birth. And we are forced to grow old. We are forced to be diseased. And we are forced to die. And you ask anyone, do you want these four miseries of life? Everyone will say no. So this is the actual reality of our life. We are forced into this situation. So, therefore, this assumption that I am free, Srila Prabhupada, he said it is madness. He said it is madness. He compared it, sometimes these rebellious type of criminals, or political type criminals, revolutionaries, they get arrested by the police for doing some revolutionary act. It's a crime, but they think they have a right to do it. So they get arrested by the police, and the police deal with such criminals very heavily. They beat them. And so Prabhupada said, such a person, he may be in handcuffs in the chair, and the police are hitting him, and he's shouting at them, no, I'm free, you can't hurt me, I'm free, I'm free. And they're beating him black and blue. So this is craziness, actually. He's not free. But he's so convinced by some ideology. He insists, I am free, I am free. So this is the condition of Maya. So Ravindasroop, anyway, getting back to the original point, Ravindasroop was saying, he was telling how even in ISKCON, which is supposed to be a philosophical society, we're supposed to be following the best philosophy, it is so often seen that devotees, the mass of devotees, are coming to conclusions about things through gossip and hearsay and politics and fashionable ideologies. And we see in ISKCON, isn't it, Maharaj, very prominent. Year after year, there's some wave that sweeps over the collective consciousness. Now it's in to do this. And then next year, it's in to do this. You see? And then the last year is all forgotten. So this is going on. So Ravindasroop Prabhu's, this remark, it really stunned me, actually. I've been thinking about this ever since. So, we see in our movement how sections of devotees, significant sections of devotees in recent years, they have succumbed to doctrines like the Ritvik doctrine, the idea that the living entity was never with Krishna, comes out of impersonal Brahman, this origin of the jiva question. Very recently, There was a furor of that Srila Prabhupada may have been poisoned by his nearest and dearest disciples. So we see among significant sections of ISKCON devotees, or, you know, maybe they're not exactly ISKCON devotees, but they were in ISKCON, they still consider themselves devotees. They succumb to such kind of ideologies. And now, the problem is, it's a philosophical fault. It's actually a fault of philosophical thinking. Because there's a principle, and I'd like you to learn this, is a very important principle. A good philosopher is one who knows where to stop asking questions. Where and when to stop asking questions. Philosophy is full of questions and answers. But there is a point where questions have to stop. And that point are the basic principles. And that is true in any philosophy. Any philosophy in the world, any system of thought that's called philosophy, is built up on basic principles. Sometimes they're called assumptions. But that is what distinguishes one philosophy from another. Just like you say materialism. We all know this word materialism. So what does it mean? Their basic principle is matter. The absolute truth is matter. And so a materialist, he cannot, you know, he cannot be talking about a soul, you know, an eternal soul, and things like that. He cannot be talking about reincarnation. Then he's no longer a materialist. You see, if there's some annual gathering of the fraternal order of ancient materialists, you see, and they give their speeches, you know, so one will talk about the Marxist doctrine, and one will talk about... But if someone gets up and starts talking about the soul, we're all spirit soul, we're all eternal, then they will say, get out of here! Go home, you're not a materialist. Why? Because you have violated our principle, our basic principle, which is materialism. So similarly in Krishna consciousness, we have basic principles which are not to be questioned. But that is not without good reason, because we have a process to realize the truth of those principles. And I'll be talking about those principles a little bit later, but I just want to say that this is very important for each of us, to understand how philosophy works, so that we won't end up in this unfortunate situation of questioning our own basic principles, and in this way, getting deviated into some bogus philosophy. So then, the second internal reason is that good philosophy, or a good philosopher, is traditionally identified with sound reasoning, sound thinking, which means it is logical and it is not dogmatic. See, a dogmatic person is one who, I can remember, I'll tell you this, this is also for your education. Many years ago, there was some comic strip artist who had apparently, I suppose he'd apparently met a rather dogmatic devotee. So he drew a cartoon that was published in a widely read newspaper on the west coast of the United States. And the cartoon depicted, you know, your normal citizen walking down the street. And then suddenly he meets a devotee. And one of the very big-bodied, freshly shaven brahmachari with a very sharp look in his eye. And the brahmachari grabs him by the shirt front, pulls him very close, and starts to preach to him. And the preaching gets hotter and hotter. And then the cartoon depicts all kinds of smoke coming out and covering the whole scene. And then the last scene, you see that person, that innocent public man, he's laying on the sidewalk like that with a book shoved down his throat. You see the devotee walking away counting the locks. So, you know, through the years, I'm sure those of you who are older devotees, I know myself, have heard complaints from persons who have met devotees and have more or less got the philosophy shoved down their throat. So this type of approach, this type of presentation, is not I never identified with good philosophy, even in the West. Even in the West, the idea of a philosopher is someone, again, who is a very intelligent and reasonable person who can make good arguments that are convincing in and of themselves. He doesn't need to shout and scream and threaten me with hellfire and damnation and force you. He can convince you by his words. Huh? So this is very important for each of us, because we are trying to become preachers. Another feature that is traditionally associated with philosophy, good philosophers, which is very closely allied with what I've just said, is self-control. You see, the greatest philosophers also in the West, the number one philosopher in the West is Socrates, and he's very celebrated for his self-control. Prabhupada praised him. Prabhupada said that Socrates is a mukta purush. Mukta purush means a liberated person. Because he met his death without flinching. He was sentenced to death, and there's a whole story about this. Prabhupada just very briefly presented it. But the complete story is that the city of Athens, the government, they actually didn't want to kill Socrates. They wanted to get rid of him. But he was so influential. Because he was speaking the doctrine of the eternal soul and reincarnation. So up to a point, it was very similar to Krishna consciousness. And so it was a great challenge to their materialism. They were materialistic. So they just wanted to get rid of him. So they made some charge that he's corrupting the youth with strange ideas going against our religion. And they sentenced him to death, that he would have to die by drinking poison. But they delayed the death sentence by, I forget how long, it was at least a month, maybe several months. And the whole idea was, and they just kept him under house arrest. They, you know, you stay in this house, and then we will come to you with the poison and you must drink it. And he had ample opportunity to escape. And his friends were coming and saying, go, go, come with us, we'll take you to another city. There were other cities in Greece, so they all were independently ruled. And he said, no. He said, my mission is to preach here in Athens. The Athenian people are the most intelligent. All those other cities, the people are less intelligent. And my message is for the most intelligent people, so why should I go? And if they want me to die, as he said, if they want to kill me, first they have to catch me. Meaning, I am spirit soul. So he thought that this is a perfect way to demonstrate the truth of his philosophy. I will drink the poison, happily, and I will preach to my death. And that's what he did. So Prabhupada very much appreciated Socrates, although he's a Western philosopher. Actually, Prabhupada once said, he's the only philosopher there ever was in the West. Because he was so firmly defending the soul, the eternal soul. Yeah? So, this self-control, this is always traditionally associated with the great philosophers. And so this is also a goal, certainly a very, very prominent goal in our Krishna consciousness process, to become Goswami indeed. Srila Prabhupada says, in Vedic culture, if one is not a Goswami, if one is not self-controlled, then nobody really cares what they have to say in terms of a philosophy or higher knowledge. You see? Why did Buddhism... Yes, ask yourself this question. Why did Buddhism become prominent in India? Buddhism is atheism. Or why did Mayavadi philosophy become prominent in India? Why? When the Indian people, as we see, they're so religious by nature. Even now you can see in the middle of Kali Yuga. Indian people are so... When we go on the Padyatra, I'm sure you saw the villagers coming out, the policemen, they're coming out like this, bowing. You see, so naturally pious. And yet, such ferocious, atheistic, voidistic philosophies like Buddhism and Mayavadi philosophy became prominent here. How is that possible? And the answer is because Buddha and Shankaracharya themselves were Goswami. They were self, because Buddha is a Vishnu avatar, and Shankaracharya is avatar or expansion of Shiva, who's Yogi Raj, master of the senses. So they were speaking something that from the Vedic point of view is total nonsense. But it was accepted. Why? Because people could see, oh, they're not ordinary. They're self-controlled. Therefore, they must be realized. That is always the test. That is always the test. Huh? If you have realized what you are speaking, then it will be shown in how you are controlling your senses, your mind, your tongue, your belly, your genital. If these are under control, then in Vedic culture, you are believed. You are accepted. Yeah? So, again, if we become very angry at the slightest provocation, someone challenges, we're trying to present Krishna consciousness, and someone offers a bit of a challenging question, immediately we become angry, our face becomes red, and our eyes become penetrating, glaring, and we start to shout. Then people will think, you know, that's also a principle, that he who easily becomes angry, he exposes himself to ridicule. You see? There's some Chinese art of war written by some general. He's given five principles, and this is one of them. That this is a weakness. A weakness is to become easily angry, because then you become open to ridicule. People will say, and that's what happens, you know. Again, referring to that comic. You see? So if we actually embrace the principles of real philosophy, meaning also principles of self-control and of reasoned thinking and very systematic, thorough presentation which is convincing, then we will become effective preachers, because these qualities are sattvic and therefore all attractive. You see? People, if they meet someone who's very reasonable, you see, who's very open, that means to hear what the other side is saying and then replying in very measured, you know, tones, not becoming agitated, and convincingly refuting all arguments and remaining self-controlled, then they're attracted. They think, oh, what a nice person. Here's a person that I can accept as my teacher. Yeah, I want to become like this person myself. And so this is how one becomes an effective preacher. So this is why, although philosophy, yes, admittedly, it is difficult, but this is why we should, for the sake of this mission of Krishna conscious questions, yes, it's difficult, but if we pursue this matter, then we will become effective preachers. Now, I want to, we have a little more than 10 minutes, so in the last 10 minutes, I just want to turn to some very basic principles on this first day, this introduction to the seminar, to help us understand what are the basic concerns of philosophy, and especially the basic problems in Western philosophy. All of us, certainly those who are coming from Western countries, you have been raised with a background of the Western philosophy, whether you know it or not, whether you ever took a course in philosophy, doesn't matter. All of Western thinking is coming out of ancient Greece originally. There's a recent British philosopher, Ian Whitehead, who said the whole of Western philosophy is just footnotes to Plato. Plato is a very famous ancient Greek philosopher. So all of our thinking, all of our values, it's coming out of that. And so we've all been trained in that. And if you're coming from India, nonetheless, the Indian schools part. We have to overcome this subtle ideology again. This, you know, subtle controlling assumptions of Western thought. So I just want to speak on that very briefly. So when we say principles of philosophy, we're talking about basically two things in Sanskrit language, praman and tattva. So praman means valid evidence. So if I want to understand something, there must be evidence by which I can understand it, some kind of proof. So this is one thing. What is the valid evidence for making an argument or making any kind of philosophical statement? And then again, what are the basic tattvas, the basic truths that a philosophy is defending? So these are two things, praman and tattva. Now, I want to read to you about the origin of Western philosophy, and then explain praman and tattva. So, historians tell us That philosophy, that means Western philosophy, was born in ancient Greece when thinkers became doubtful about a scripture called the Theogony, which in ancient Greece was one of the main religious texts. Theogony means the genealogy of the gods, or the origin of the gods. The Greeks, they worshipped many Greek, many different kinds of gods. So, this Theogony says that everything, including the gods, came from chaos. Now, chaos is a Greek word, and it has come into English language and many other European languages. Normally we take chaos to mean something like pandemonium, a total confusion. You see, if we all start talking at once and running around, that's called a chaos. But that's not exactly what chaos originally meant. Chaos originally meant something like a void, a gap, you see? Something mysterious, something unknown. So everything, the world, all the gods, they were said in this scripture, Theogony, to come out of the unknown. That was the origin of everything. So, for those in ancient Greece with philosophical minds, they thought, wait a minute, this is not a sufficient explanation to say everything comes out of the unknown. So they began to speculate. They began to search for some principle that could explain the origin of everything. And so there are different philosophies. Some said everything comes out of fire or out of water. And Plato, who's the most significant ancient Greek philosopher, he said the origin of everything is mind. He proposed that there is something like a supermind, you see, a kind of transcendental mindscape. And within this mindscape, there are the ideal forms, the ideal thoughts. You know, just like a flower. Here's a simple example. A garden here with so many flowers. So these flowers are just reflections or shadows of some original ideal flower that exists in the universal mind. Now, the thing is, now this, you may think, wow, this sounds something like Vaishnava philosophy, because we say that there's a spiritual world and there's the original boy and girl and the original cow and the original tree and all of that. And it's all reflected here. But no, the thing is that Plato only went as far as the mind, the mental plane, you see. So now we're talking here about three pramans, three sources of knowledge, or three evidences. There's what we see. We see this world, this material world. So the Greeks saw this material world, and then they asked, where does it come from? And so there's an answer given in another praman. This praman to see is called pratyaksha. So then you see, but you don't see where it comes from. So you naturally ask, where did it come from? So they had a kind of shabda. Shabda, as you know, means a sound, an authoritative testimony, a scripture. But that scripture was not very developed. The scripture more or less said, everything comes out of the unknown. So that doesn't really answer the question. Just give the unknown some name, chaos. It doesn't really answer the question. So therefore, the Greek philosophers began to speculate. That's the third praman, anuman, speculation. So there's pratyaksha, perception. There's anuman, to think, to speculate. And then there's shabda, authoritative testimony, like a scripture. So as you may know, these are the three pramans, also in the Vedas, in our Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. And we see these three pramans at work in all philosophy. In Greek philosophy. But the problem is that the order gets mixed around. You see? In our philosophy, actually Prabhupada said in Mexico City, and he was speaking with some philosophers, he said, really, in our philosophy, there's only one praman, and that's the shabda, that's the Vedic scripture. And the other two, the perception and the speculation, that may serve this main praman. You can use, just like we say, shastra shakshush. Huh? Shakshush means to see through the eyes, but one should see through the eyes of scripture. So in this way, pratyaksha should become the servant of shabda. And anuman also. Prabhupada spoke of philosophical speculation. Yes, you can speculate, but you should not speculate in a way that violates the conclusions of scripture. So this is our, so in our philosophy, the Shabda is the most important praman or evidence. If you just have some speculation, if you just have some perception, but you cannot correlate it to scripture, then it is to be rejected. Then it is not important. You see, scripture says this, someone may say, but I think, but that doesn't matter. See, Srila Prabhupada said, in Vedic circles, what we think alone doesn't count. Your opinion, in Vedic circles, nobody cares for. Or, you know, what to speak of the sense perception. You see, the sense perception, Prabhupada says, according to sense perception, the sun is only as big as a coin in the sky. So if we want to say, I believe the sun is a very small coin-like disk in the sky, that won't even be accepted among scientists, what to speak among the followers of the Vedas. So, but we see in this Greek philosophy, what happened was, is that Plato, he had Pratyaksha, he had Shabda, and he had Anuman, but he took Anuman to be the most important, because the Shabda was deficient. There was not enough explanation. And so, Anuman became most important. And his Anuman is ultimately impersonal, you see. He had this idea of this ideal world of ideal forms. But ultimately, he said, when you get there, when you raise your consciousness to that platform, everything, he used this term asomatos in Greek. It means it is disembodied. Asomatos, soma, in Greek actually means the body. So asomatos means disembodied. There's no forms there. There's nothing to see. There's nothing to perceive with the senses. There's only thought. You see, so it's just floating in a realm of thought. That's the ultimate truth in Platonic philosophy. And all of Western philosophy descends from that. Therefore, the whole Western philosophy, manorata, it is just riding on the mental plane. And it can come to no conclusion. And there's a famous, I'll tell you of a famous painting, painted by some Italian master. It shows Plato and his disciple, Aristotle. Plato, in this picture, he's pointing upward, like this. They're walking out of the academy, the school. And Plato's pointing up, and Aristotle's pointing down. That means they're having an argument. Now, Aristotle is a disciple of Plato. Plato is saying the truth is up there in the world of ideas. And Aristotle is saying, but what about this world? What about this world? And yet, that is the other great strain of Greek philosophy, Aristotelianism, which is very materialistic. The followers of Aristotle, they said, hey, Plato, you know, it's too far away, just all ideas. But there's this world we have to... This is actually the origin of science. Science starts with Aristotle. We have to study this world. Never mind these ideas. First, you have to see what's here with your senses and understand it that way. So immediately, in the very beginning, because the basis of Western philosophy is the mental plane. The mental plane is the locus of duality. So immediately there was disagreement and division, and that's been going on ever since. And therefore you have so many schools, so many philosophers, so many arguments, never ending, and it never will end. It will just go on like that. So in our Vedic philosophy, we say there are three pramans also, but the absolute praman, the imperative praman, the praman you cannot challenge, is Shabda. And this Shabda, this Vedic sound, reveals five truths. And these are the five truths that Srila Prabhupada presents in his introduction of Bhagavad Gita, that there is Ishwara, there is a supreme controller. Everything hasn't just come out of nothing or accident or chaos or whatever, but there is a supreme origin and controller. And the second one is Jiva, we are all spirit soul, we are not this body. And the third one is Prakriti, there is a material nature which is the energy of Ishwara and which is controlling the Jivas in this material world. And there is Kala, there is time, the energy of time, the force of time which is driving all events onward. And finally there is Karma. So in this book, if I may advertise it, because now it is 12 o'clock and time to stop. So in this book, Substance and Shadow, we are basically dealing with these three pramans and these five tattvas, and explaining them and showing how the materialistic philosophers, Western philosophers, have tried to deal with these same concepts in their own imperfect way. And we try to show that the Vedic explanation is the only truly logical explanation by which we can understand why we are here, what is the purpose of life, what is the goal of life. So I thank you very much. We have to end this class, this today's seminar now. It is 12 o'clock. There are seminars scheduled throughout the day, and I don't want to encroach anybody else's time. But I do request you kindly to return tomorrow, and we shall go further into the issues dealt with in this book, raise different questions, and try to explain them. And hopefully tomorrow there'll be some time for your questions too. I'm sorry that there wasn't time today. Hare Krishna. Yes.
What the other book? What is that about?
This is Transcendental Personalism. This is a kind of, you might say, further continuation of basic ideas presented here. This is the theme of this book is that everything is personal. And you can't understand anything unless you accept that the ultimate truth is personal. And so this
will
is...
Will there also be some discussion in Western philosophy?
Yes, there's a lot in here too.
How much
is that?
This is $10 and this is $12. And these are also sold every evening at the mini market. If you don't have Lakshmi here, you can buy them there. Hare Krishna. I thank you very much, Srila Prabhupada.